We're going to begin a study on the Word of God itself, on the Bible. And that's because the Bible is the most important thing there is. It's the most important writing. It's the most important literature that there is in the world. There's nothing that can compare to the Bible. And we want to go to the Bible, because the Bible says of itself that it is the Word of God. The Bible is the very words of God Himself. God has given His Word to mankind. He has communicated to the world, and He has put it in the form of a book. And He did this over the course of many hundreds of years in history, as He moved in prophets of old, as He gave His revelation from heaven. And he did so in dreams or visions or different types of revelation. And then they wrote it down in a book. And God watched over the compilation of that book, the gathering together of those words until the Bible was completed in the first century A.D. And then we had the completed communication from God, and God indicated in the last chapter of the book, in Revelation 22, He will not communicate with man anymore outside of the Bible. So if anyone ever wants to know, what is God saying to me? What does God think about me? Why doesn't God communicate with me personally? Then they must go to the Bible, because that's where God talks. That's where He speaks with each person. And so one of the purposes of the Bible, that we might hear the very words of God. And God has given us this book, and He has indicated in many places how important this book is, and how much of a necessity it is that man hear this book. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 4, it says in verse 12, "For the word of God is quick." And that word "quick" is a word that means alive. It's living. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Right away we see that the Word of God is different. It's different than anything else. You can't say that the philosophies that men write are quick, that they're a living Word, or the different writings of men, no matter how brilliant their writings might be, no matter how much insight they might seem to have, how much reason that they can put forth and show man's wisdom. You can't say that any of the writings of men are quick, that they are alive. No writing of man can ever quicken someone, because it takes that which is quick itself. In order to quicken, in order to bring someone to life, you must first have life. And God says of His Word, it is alive and therefore has the power to give life. It is the power of God unto salvation. He can use His Word in order to save spiritually dead people. And so God really emphasizes the special nature of the Word of God. It's not like anything else we've ever encountered before. And that, isn't that wonderful? Because that means that this is different. It's special. It has the ability that nothing else in the world has, and that is to save a sinner. And that's really, we know, the most important thing, that someone might become saved. And God also indicates this in Romans chapter 10, in verse 17. Where He says, for the Scripture, wrong chapter, I was in chapter 9. Romans 10, verse 17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, once again, faith. Faith, if you have faith, if that could come into your life somehow, if faith could get into your life and into your heart, if you could have faith, you would be saved. And that faith comes by hearing. And hearing comes by the word of God. No other way can someone experience salvation. Even though, you know, there are some people today who are trying to say that God can save apart from His Word. That He is the eternal Word Himself. And the Bible does indicate Jesus is the Word that was made flesh. And yet when God says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word, He's not saying that, that God, who is in the embodiment of the Word, that He is in heaven and He can just save anyone He wants out there in the world, that God can just, from heaven, without any means of reaching those people, with no vehicle of the Bible, so that they never come under the hearing of the Word of God, that God can just decree from heaven that that person over in China, even though you've never been under the hearing of the gospel, you're saved because I'm the Word and I decree this from heaven. That's not what God means. Now, God could have developed a salvation plan like that if He wanted to, where He could save people from heaven and there'd be no necessity, there'd be no need for individual believers to be sent into the world with the gospel. There'd be no need for anyone to be a missionary and to travel to foreign lands or to hand out gospel tracts or to share the gospel with your neighbor. God will just save His elect from heaven. But no, that's not God's plan. And it's even indicated here in Romans 10, where it says in verse 14, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." See, that's God's plan. That's what He has in mind when He says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That yeah, Christ is the embodiment of the Word. All things true of the Word are true of Christ. But God saves. He has established a means in bringing that salvation, and that is through His people. His people will carry the message, and they will be sent forth by God into the world. And there is no more important message that can be carried other than the Word of God. It is of supreme importance. There's nothing more important. Now, men try to make everything else out in the world to be more important, and they poo-paw the Bible, they poo-paw the Word of God. It's of no significance to them. But actually, in truth, there is nothing that is more important than this book. Nothing. Satan knows that. Satan knows that, and the spiritual forces at work know that. But the world tries to make out that it's of little consequence. It doesn't mean anything. You don't have to hear that word. Doesn't matter what religion you belong to. You can be a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Christian. They're all the same. It doesn't matter what your religious source is. It doesn't matter what your spiritual faith is coming from or you have faith in, and all that is nothing but lies. It is much a matter of consequence that this word, the Bible, be heard in order for people to be saved. Nobody can be saved any other way. They can't be saved any other way. They can only be saved through the hearing of the Word of God. Well, that's why we're turning our attention to Psalm 119. Because Psalm 119 is a magnificent psalm that God has given. It's written under the inspiration of God, and it is a psalm that focuses again and again, repeatedly, on the Word of God. On the Word of God. In all these stanzas, in these groupings, and it's also interesting how God wrote the psalm. It's a psalm that is the longest chapter in the Bible because there's 176 verses, and it's in categories. We see if you have a King James version that, for instance, underneath Psalm 119, we have Aleph, and then we'll have eight verses. Then we have Beth, and then we'll have eight more verses. Then we'll have Gimel, and eight more verses. And it goes through the whole Hebrew alphabet that way in stanzas of first we get the letter, then we'll have eight verses, and then the next letter. And actually, it's a good way for us to learn the Hebrew alphabet, where we can see that this is the alphabet that the words are made of in the Old Testament. And the Hebrew alphabet had 22 letters, so we find 22 times 8, 176 verses. And it's also curious and interesting that God, as He wrote each section of eight verses, He would take that letter that's highlighted there, like Aleph, and the beginning of each one of those verses would start with that letter. And we can't see this, unfortunately, in our English because it's in the Hebrew. And so verse 1 would begin where it says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way." In the Hebrew, the word for blessed begins with Aleph. And so on through the eight verses. And then the next set of eight verses with Beth will begin with the letter Beth or B, and then each one of those eight verses. Now, what's the reason for that? I don't know. And if anybody knows, please fill me in. I don't know why God did it, except it would be a very helpful tool for a Hebrew child to memorize the verses, and he could categorize them by the alphabet. It would be helpful that way. It doesn't help us too much in the English. But, you know, we know God has reasons for everything He does, and there's reasons for this. Now, as far as the letters themselves, well, Jesus does refer to Himself as the Alpha and the Omega. Now, that's using the Greek alphabet and taking the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet to point to the fact that He is the first and He will be he will be the end of all things, that He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the beginning and the end. Now, we don't really see that emphasis here as we look at Aleph. It's not really focused on the beginnings of God. And when we look at the last letter of the Hebrew, which is Tau, it doesn't seem to focus on the end. So we can't really carry that over as we look at these letters. But we're going to, Lord willing, go through Psalm 119 over the coming weeks and months and go through the different sections and just see what we can learn about the Word of God. Now, I was thinking that we would try to do one letter a week. But after doing this study and looking at it, it'll be hard to get through even half of the first eight verses in Aleph. So, the goal will be to do one letter each week, but we may have to break it up sometimes, and in order to make sure we're not just breezing through and trying to get finished, and we want to make sure that we're studying everything that God would have us to know. All right, in verse 1 of Psalm 119, it says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord." Now, the word blessed is familiar to us. It's found in many places in the Bible. And for instance, it's in Psalm 32. And really, this is the definition of what it is to be blessed, for someone to be blessed of God. It says in the first couple of verses of Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." That's a blessed person. You are blessed if your sins are forgiven. And on the other hand, as the world looks at someone who's blessed, that would be the millionaire. That would be the person with all the money who has their physical health. That would be someone who has many of the world's commodities. They have a lot of possessions. Well, he's really blessed. He's really blessed. And look how God is smiling on him. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. You know, we know that God doesn't really have any interest in how much money we have or how much money we don't have. The important thing is, are we saved or are we not saved? And if we're saved, then we can be blessed. If we're like the beggar Lazarus, who ends up in heaven, we would have to say he was blessed. He was blessed, even though while he lived his life, he was hungry. He was full of sores. He didn't have physical health. And then he died, and the world would see no blessing in his life. But since he ended up in heaven, he was a child of God, he was a blessed person. And that's important for us to distinguish who is blessed and who is not. The blessing that the Bible is interested in has to do with salvation. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. The word undefiled is translated as perfect sometimes. For instance, in Genesis 6:9, Noah was a just man and perfect. He was undefiled. And it's also translated as without blemish. In talking about the sacrifices, they would find a kid of the goats or of the sheep that was without blemish. No spots on the animal that was to be offered up for sacrifice. Pointing to sinlessness. Pointing to being without sin. And that goes along with salvation. That goes along with being blessed. Blessed are those without blemish. We know, it doesn't mean we're not sinners. It doesn't mean that we do not still have sin in our life, except that God has saved us, and now those sins have been forgiven. They've been paid for. Christ has washed them away. He's purged them away by the fires of hell. And therefore, we are without blemish in God's sight. And it goes on to say, the undefiled or without blemish in the way. And we know that Jesus says of himself in John 14:6 that he is the truth, the life, and the way. And it's referring to the way of the gospel, the way of the Word of God. That's why it goes on to say, who walk in the law of the Lord. We're going in the way of Christ. We're walking in the law. Now, another thing we're going to see as we go through Psalm 119 is that the Word of God is described in many different ways. There's many different synonyms that are all pointing to the Word of God. And here's one of them, the law. The law of the Lord is a reference to the Word of God, like statutes, we'll see, testimonies, judgments. These are all synonyms that God is using to describe the same thing. That is the Bible. And here he is speaking of those who walk in the law or the Word of God. And how do you walk in the Word of God? How does someone walk in the law? Well, this is done when God's word is observed and when it's kept.
Like, for instance, today is Sunday. Today is Sunday, and God indicates in His Word that His people should be under the hearing of the gospel on Sunday. They should be gathering around and fellowshipping with the Word of God. And so true believers who walk in the law of the Lord will be found doing that. It actually affects their life. It affects where they'll end up going on that day, on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath day. Whereas people who do not walk in the law of the Lord, they do not walk in God's commandments, they might be involved in any other kind of activity. They might be doing whatever they would like to do because they'll be involved in their own pleasures. And that's just one example, but as we understand what the Bible has to say, as it instructs us, we begin to follow it and obey it. And so it affects our life. It affects where we go and what we do and what we say and what we think. We're walking in the law of the Lord. Now, back in the New Testament, in 2 John, the Apostle John makes mention of this. And I'll read from verse 2 through verse 6. And it says there, "For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received the commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after His commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it." You know, God isn't specific here. He's not specific as far as the commandments, because He's requiring His people to walk in all of His commandments, to keep all of His word. And He has given us the Word, and He commands us to walk in it. We can't pick and choose the commandments we like, and we want to keep those, but some we don't, and so we ignore those commandments. That's not walking in the commandments of God. We just simply learn what God has said, and then we desire to do it. God has said, go into all the world with the gospel. Carry the gospel into the world. Well, you know, when I get some time, you know, when I have some free time, no, the commandment is carry the gospel into the world. And so this is the commandment. Are we going to walk in it? Are we going to keep it? Are we going to obey it? There's many different ways it can be obeyed. It can be obeyed by selling our house and go and moving to a foreign land and being a missionary, or it can be obeyed by temporarily taking tracts, or it can be obeyed by witnessing to our neighbor, or by using our funds and so that others can go out with the gospel in many different ways. But there must be a response to the command to walk. In order for us to walk in the law of the Lord, that we do go out into the world with the gospel. And so God in Psalm 119 verse 1 indicates, "Blessed are the ones who walk in the law of the Lord." And then in verse 2, again, "Blessed are they that keep His testimonies." And remember, Jesus mentioned in the Beatitudes those that were blessed. We read in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they
which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And again, blessings. Blessings upon those we would not think would be blessed if we're looking at it with the eyes of the world, but blessing upon the one that God has had mercy on, the one that He has saved, that He has elected to salvation from before the foundation of the world. And that person, because they are blessed and have received God's salvation, it says in Psalm 19, verse 2, blessed are they that keep His testimonies. They will keep the testimonies of God. And that's another of those synonyms. The law is the Word of God. Testimonies is the Word of God. They will do the will of God more and more in their life because God has given them a heart in order that they can accomplish this. And that's picked up in the second part of the verse, of verse 2. And that seek Him with the whole heart. The whole heart. That's what a child of God will do. Now, you know, I think we're going to stop here and take a look more closely at this idea of seeking God. Because this is really greatly misunderstood. And the Bible has many verses that really lead to that kind of misunderstanding on how people are to seek God or if they should seek God. Some people look at certain verses and they say, well, the Bible says to seek Him. How can you say that we're not to seek after God for salvation? And let's look at a couple of those verses that do say that. For instance, in Amos chapter 5, read verse 4, where it says, for thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. That's very plain. Seek ye me, and ye shall live. Look at verse 6 of Amos 5. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph. Seek the Lord and live. That's a clear commandment, and God is saying, if you do this, this will happen. Seek me and you will live. And to live has to do with salvation. Or go to 2 Chronicles 15 and look at verse 2. And he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. That's it. That's a promise of God. If you seek him, he will be found. And that reminds us of the biblical principle that's laid down in Matthew 7, verse 7. And you hear this all the time. People referring to this verse, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Seek God and live. If you seek Him, He will be found. And here's the biblical principle. Seek and ye shall find. Now, how can we say that nobody can seek God? Well, we say that because the Bible says that. For instance, in Romans 3, this is a familiar verse, but here's the problem as we think of those other verses that we just read. It says in verse 11 of Romans 3, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Now we have a contradiction. Now we have God saying, seek me, and you'll live, seek me, and I'll be found. And over here, none seek him. None seek him. And how can we harmonize this? How can we get it to fit together so that it can be understood what God is saying? It seems like those on the other side have their verses,
And then there is a verse like Romans 3, which is quoted from Psalm 14, that is saying nobody does seek God, and it's like they're hitting each other. They're contradicting one another. Well, we have to realize that God is the one who defines His terms. And when He says, seek me, what does that really mean? What does that really mean? Because if anybody did seek Him the way God means it, then what He says, the consequence of seeking Him will occur. They will live. They will find salvation. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 4 and just look at one verse there in verse 29. And I think we'll see how everything fits together, where it says, "But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God." So there's the same idea. Seek the Lord. If thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find Him. That's the same thing we read in other places. But now look at the last part of the verse. If thou seek Him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. That's the qualification for seeking after God. If someone says, well, I can seek after God, the Bible says, seek Him and live. Whoever seeks Him, he'll be found of Him. Okay, God has laid out that principle. Seek and ye shall find. However, the qualification for seeking God is you have to do it with all your heart and with all your soul. Perfectly. Perfectly. Not half-heartedly. That would mean every one of your thoughts from your conscience and even your subconscious deep down in your heart would have to be totally 100% in line with seeking God without deviating from it once. Not even once could you stop seeking after God, because if you did, you would no longer be seeking Him with all your heart and with all your soul. And we know, if we're honest, if we know our heart even a little bit, we know there's no way we can have such a total single-mindedness in seeking after God. We do it haphazardly and half-heartedly at best. And so God is telling us, yeah, here's my commandment. This is a truth that if you seek me, you will live. But here's the manner in which you must seek me perfectly, perfectly with all the heart, and therefore none seek Him. Romans 3 verse 10 says, there's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. Because God looks down on all mankind. He views the heart of men. He sees what's in their heart, and nobody is seeking after Him in that way that God has said back here in Deuteronomy 4. And therefore, nobody is going to live. Nobody is going to find God of their own efforts, of their own seeking after Him. And that's why it's necessary for God to intervene and to draw people to Himself, because none will seek Him. So He has to be like the cowboy lassoing the steer and dragging it to Him. He has to forcibly and violently go after people and take them against their will and draw them to Himself, sometimes kicking and screaming, until He gives them a new heart and a new spirit. Because nobody otherwise would become saved. And God indicates that with this language of none that seek Him. Also look at Psalm 10. In Psalm 10 in verse 4, I think we'll understand this verse a little bit better now, where it says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. You see? See what God's saying? I mean, you have all kinds of people that go to church and they think that's seeking after God. They think, because I read the Bible occasionally, that's seeking after God. They think because I pray occasionally, that's seeking after God. And then the rest of the time, well, their minds on this sinful thing and that sinful thing, this thing of the world and so forth. God is not in all their thoughts, and they're not seeking after God, because God requires a true seeker must seek Him wholeheartedly, and we know nobody can do that. Well, that's why we read in Psalm 119, as we're going on here in verse 2, "Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the whole heart." The whole heart. And that's, we just saw that nobody can do that until God does the saving. And God has to save someone. Then after they're saved, their heart is right with God. They've received a new heart and a new spirit and a heart that can now seek after God. And that God will find perfect in His sight, because it's a new creation. Their soul has been resurrected. They now can be pleasing to God. And now they are blessed. That's all part of being blessed, that we do now possess a heart, a spiritual nature that can pursue God as we're studying the Word of God and desiring to keep His commandments. Even though we still have the body, and in the body we're still going to sin, but God isn't looking on that in that verse. And then in verse 3 of Psalm 119, it goes on to say, "They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways." Now, we've discussed this before, but God views someone who has become saved. He not only views them, it's actually a fact that they are without sin. They're without sin. They do no iniquity when someone becomes saved. Now, how can we say that? And doesn't the Bible say whoever says they're without sin is a liar? Doesn't the Bible say that? Let's go back to 1 John. And yeah, the Bible does say that in 1 John. It says in verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." It was verse 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Well, how can we say that we're without sin? And that's what it means when it says they also do no iniquity. There's no sin in them. We can say this because in 1 John 3, verse 9, in the same book that we just read that other statement, God writes, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." He does no iniquity. He does no iniquity. If you're born again, you do no iniquity in your soul existence ever again. You have received a perfect, born again, resurrected soul that is ready for heaven right now. You can go into heaven. That's why it's when a believer dies, his spirit goes to be with the Lord. Because it's ready. It can enter in. The soul has been redeemed. That the same soul we're going to have for all eternity in heaven, the child of God possesses now at this moment. And it's sinless. There's no sin in the soul. But see, 1 John 1:8-10 is also true, where it says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar, because even though God has saved us in our spiritual nature, and we have a new heart and a new spirit, we remain in the physical body. And because we're in the body, we're still sinning. Our soul and body is joined together in a way that we can't really understand. We're one personality. And therefore, since we sin in our body, we're still a sinner. And we would still confess, yes, I'm a sinner. But in the soul side of us, that spiritual side, there is no sin. They do no iniquity. No iniquity. This is the struggle of the believer within themselves. That's why
the flesh is lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And there's this constant struggle to do the will of God. The body wants to go after the things of the world, while the soul wants to do it God's way. The soul wants to obey God. And if you read Romans 7, the Apostle Paul lays that out. O wretched man that I am, who shall save me from the body of this death? Because he has that inward desire to be obedient to God's word. But the flesh, it's not been redeemed yet. That's why it's going to see corruption. That's why we're going to die if Christ tarries. And we would come to that point of physical death, because the body goes into the grave. The body will be redeemed on the last day, the day of resurrection. That's when the physical body is redeemed and we get a new glorified, resurrected spiritual body. And then we're joined with the soul that's already been saved in this life, and God puts those two together and we become that one new creature, and then we're equipped for eternity. But while we live during these days, it can be said, and God is emphasizing that in Psalm 119, you do no iniquity. You do no iniquity. That there's no sin that is taking place in the heart of a child of God. And then it says also in verse 3, they walk in His ways. And that would be a reference to, again, keeping the commandments of God, doing the Word of God, which, you know, we know that we cannot do, we cannot walk in the Word of God, we cannot obey the Word of God except God cause us to, except God moving us to do so, that we can keep His commandments. And you know, it's really an absolute necessity we keep the commandments. Jesus said, the one who loves Him keeps His commandments. It's actually evidence of love towards God. If we want to know, am I a child of God? One way where we can gather evidence and look at ourselves to see if we're truly saved, am I keeping God's commandments? Do I love God? Is really what that is asking. If I love God, well, why do I think that way? Why do I keep doing that particular sin? Why do I do this and why do I do that? And we're examining ourselves against the Word of God. And we can see that if there's an ongoing sin, then we have to wonder, like David wondered in Psalm 51, if he is a child of God. And so he cries out, create in me a new heart, O God, after he was involved in sin. And so God has given us His Word that it is everything to the child of God, but it's also a way of either obtaining assurance. You know, we get assurance of salvation through the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So as we're reading the Bible and we're doing the Bible, we're keeping the commandments of God, there'll be a momentum, a gathering of assurance in our life, because the Word is confirming it to us. The only way we could keep God's commandments is by God's grace and His working in us to do it. If we're not, there's no momentum. There's no steam. And so there's questions and there's doubts and there's wondering, am I truly saved? And that's where someone should be. And really, there should be questioning of salvation if we find that we're walking contrary to the Word of God. Now, here it says walk in His ways. But back in Psalm 1, it kind of looks at that from a different angle. In verse 1, said, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the seat of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. So there, it's walking in God's ways and not walking in the counsels of man. It's not walking by what man decrees or understands. It's walking by what God says and what He declares in His Word. And, you know, we can find many examples, many doctrines that men have developed, and men walk in them. Men walk in those doctrines. They're false teachings. They come out of the minds of man. And men, for instance, the seventh-day Sabbath, the people who still insist that Saturday, the seventh day, is the Sabbath day and not Sunday. Well, that's a man-made doctrine, because God made a change when Christ arose from the dead that Sunday morning. He changed the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday. And now it's a test every time something like this comes up. Will you, God is saying, walk in My words, walk in My law, walk in My ways, and observe Sunday, or will you observe Saturday and walk in the counsel of men? And that's just a small example, but God is pointing that out. We're not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Okay, going back to Psalm 119, verse 4 says, Thou hast commanded us to keep Thy precepts diligently. Diligently. And I know it can seem too much. How can we do it? How can we do it? How can we keep the Word of God? And of course, just that thought ought to bring us to our knees and ought to make us realize we can't. We can't keep the Word of God. But God, working in us to will and do of His good pleasure, He can cause us to do His will, to obey His commandments more and more. And He gives us that heart that is perfectly in line with His Word, that will no longer sin. And so we will diligently seek to keep His commandments. And when we fail to, there'll be a lot of grief. There'll be a lot of just mournfulness in our life. We'll be sorrowful. As King David says, I am sorry for my sin. A true believer is truly sorry. He grieves over sins that have come up in his life. And yet he knows he has to turn away from that sin by God's grace and go back and keep his focus on the Word of God. You know, God says how when we think about how diligent we're to keep the Word. Let's go to James chapter 2 and look at verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. See, that's God's focus. We saw the focus with seeking after Him. It had to be with the whole heart. The whole heart, the whole spirit. And it's the focus in the law's demand. The law's demand is absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. And it's by the understanding of this and the hearing of the law that we are just brought to the point of realizing there's no way we can ever keep the law in order to obtain salvation, and the Word of God is given for that purpose also. It's to show us that we are lawbreakers and transgressors, and we need a Savior. We need someone to keep the law perfectly, and that would be the Lord Jesus. That would be Christ, who is without sin, who perfectly kept the whole law of God and fulfilled the law. And He also took upon Him all of our transgressions, all of the iniquities, the breaking of the law of God. He took upon Himself and paid the penalty for each of those sins so that we could find salvation, because the law demands also within itself in the Word of God that for anyone who breaks the law, there must be payment, and that payment is to spend an eternity in hell. And so Christ paid that penalty, and he endured the wrath of God, the equivalent of an eternity in hell, for all he came to save. And yet, here God, the one element of this law is to show man their sin. He has commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently, but for a child of God, it turns into a way of life. It turns into a way of living, where this is our commandment. This is our guiding principle, that we are to focus on the Word of God and desire to keep it as perfectly as we possibly can, because that will be our greatest joy. That will allow us to live in the closest possible relationship to God as we live the Christian life as a child of God. And so the believer wants to do this. Okay. I think we'll stop here. We've gone through the first four verses, and we'll try to pick up with Psalm 119, verse 5 next week. And then hopefully get to the end of Aleph. And again, we'll go on and see, as we move on, if there's anything that we want to take a detour on or spend a little bit more time with. But otherwise, we will try to do one of the letters each week.